6 and 7. We are in chapter 7 this morning, paying particular attention to verses 7 through 11. I think it says 7 through 12 in the bulletin. That's a misprint. It's 7 through 11. But I will be reading beginning at chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we do rejoice now as we turn our attention to your word. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us your holy word. We thank you that it is our authority. We thank you for its sufficiency. We pray, Lord God, as we give attention to it now, that your Spirit would take this word, this living word, and pierce our hearts with it. That you would do this work, Lord God, for your own glory, and that you would do it in spite of the failures and the weaknesses of the preacher. That your Spirit, Lord God, would be the one who conveys this word to the depths of our hearts, that we might be changed evermore into the likeness of Christ, to serve you joyfully and gladly each and every day, all for his greater glory. We ask it now in his most holy name. Amen. I'm going to go with kids first this morning. And by kids, I mean anyone 30 years old or younger. So all of you kids, I want to ask you if you recognize this theme song, Kids Only, okay? Look at those two kids back there. You're really under 30. Do you know it? Oh, Mission Impossible. How do you know that? You're too young. That's right. Mission Impossible. That's right. It's the theme song. That one right there is the theme song to the original television series, Mission Impossible. And the reason I was so surprised that Ben or Adam knew that is because that show first aired in 1966. And it lasted for 7 years. It lasted until 1973. But then, and this is probably why they know it, in the year 2000, it was brought back to the public square in the Tom Cruise movie, Mission Impossible 2. Same music. And now, I don't know if you've seen this lately, but now, coming in May of this new year, 2006, the sequel, MI3. MI3 coming in May again with Tom Cruise. So this theme, this storyline, is still around in our entertainment culture after 40 years. Now, if you, some of you older folks, if you remember the original television show, it always started out with the leader of IMF. That's the Impossible Mission Task Force, Jim Phelps. Remember Mr. Phelps? And it always began with Mr. Phelps listening to the description of an espionage dilemma on a pre-recorded cassette tape while he was looking at pictures of the bad guys in a dossier. And then the voice on the tape would end with something like this. And your mission, Jim, should you decide to accept it, is to, and then whatever the details were for solving the problem. And then the last line. This tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds. You remember that? And then you see this little puff of smoke on the original TV show. Well, during the years when the television show was popular, there were a number of Mission Impossible jokes floating around. You may remember some of them. The only one I remembered the other day when I was thinking about this begins with the voice on the tape saying, "Good morning, Mr. Phelps. It is reported that a woman in the U.S. has a baby every 5.3 seconds. Your mission, Jim, should you decide to accept it, is to find that woman and destroy her." So, I mean, there were others, but that's the only one I remember. Of course, what makes the Mission Impossible theme so exciting and so popular is that the seemingly impossible mission is accomplished, and usually in some extraordinary way, against all odds, by some spectacular means. And those means turn what appears impossible into an accomplished reality. Now, that is somewhat like the situation before us at this point in the Sermon on the Mount, in our text, Matthew 7, 7 through 11. Because in this passage, Jesus gives us the means for accomplishing what most likely strikes us as an impossible mission in verses 1 through 6. You'll recall that in verses 1 through 6, Jesus has given His kingdom citizens, His followers, disciples, which includes us, a mini course in the absolute necessity of accountability in the body of Christ. A basic overview of church discipline. How as Christians, as believers, how we must, out of reverence for Christ, hold each other accountable to righteous beliefs and behavior, to holy living that matches our profession of faith in Christ. And not only does Christ require us to take responsibility for each other spiritually, but He also gives us clear instructions here about the manner in which we are to practice this duty, such that it honors and pleases Him. We must, in the church, correct each other, and we must be willing to be corrected by each other. And that's what He's talking about in verses 1 and 2. But not, that correction is not to be with such harshness or hypercriticism a merciless judgmentalism which only condemns without offering hope or help for correcting whatever the wrongdoing may be. So Christ denounces judgmentalism, hypercriticism. But Christ also forbids here in verses 3 through 5 accountability or discipline of each other that is hypocritical. Judgments that are characterized by the hypocrisy that he has been exposing and repudiating throughout this entire sermon. We are not to be harsh or hypocritical when we correct or discipline, when we judge each other. But we are to treat each other with love and respect as brothers and sisters, as members of the same family, God's family, as children who are responsible to hear and to obey the voice, the commands of our loving Heavenly Father, who has given us His will, His clear direction for faith and practice, His will for holy beliefs and holy behavior in His holy word. That is how church discipline must be carried out for God's glory, in a spirit of brotherly love, holding each other accountable to obey our Heavenly Father. That is to believe and to behave as His word commands us. Thus we are, Jesus teaches here, we are to give, to apply to each other what is holy. The invaluable pearls, he calls them, of God's wisdom and counsel found in His word. And we are to do it in a spirit of charity and humility and submission to Holy Scripture, so that there will be peace and purity and unity in the church. As the whole body matures and becomes more and more Christ-like in its witness before an unbelieving world. But if church members refuse to repent of sin, to renounce worldly beliefs, ideas, and behavior, if members refuse to submit to proper discipline, if church members resist and reject what is holy, righteous biblical correction, divine judgments, that is, the pearls of God's word, if they react to proper discipline like dogs or pigs, responding with unrighteous attitudes or wicked worldly actions, they are to be removed from the membership and fellowship of the church. They are to be put out of the covenant community. So in verse 6, Jesus is teaching us that there is a limit. There's a limit in the church to tolerating wrong beliefs and inappropriate behavior. Jesus, you remember, throughout His ministry, describes His disciples as sheep. Sheep who hear His voice and follow Him. Sheep who need and who cherish His care and protection. Sheep who are submissive to their masters, their shepherd's commands. And when professing Christians act more like wild dogs or defiant pigs than grateful, obedient, submissive sheep, they should be removed from the fold before they endanger or destroy the entire flock. Jesus, you remember, cursed Capernaum, specifically the Jews at Capernaum, the synagogue, the church in Capernaum, for rejecting His gospel in Matthew 11. When the Apostle Peter, you remember, in Acts 5, exposed and confronted the flagrant lies of Ananias and Sapphira, they did not repent, but continued their charade before the church, and God struck them dead. In Corinth, a member of the church refused to repent of his sexual sin, and the Apostle Paul commanded his excommunication, his removal from the church. Paul also instructed the Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus in Ephesians to do the same with disobedient members. He warned members of the Philippian church about disrupting the body and disgracing the name of Christ with sinful, unrepentant behavior. Now, if we take verses 1 through 6 seriously, and sadly, most churches, most believers today don't. But if we take verses 1 through 6 seriously, if we truly hear what Christ commands and expects of us in terms of dealing with each other, how Christ has commanded us not to judge one way, but to judge another, how not to be hyper or hypocritical, but to be rightly critical, how not to be overly harsh, yet to be confrontive and courageously to say the hard things, how to show compassion, to be patient and tender-hearted, yet never compromise truth, and never tolerate unrepentant sin or rebellion, how to be considerate and kind, yet unrelenting for truth, for purity and unity in the church, for obedience to God's law, to His revealed will for His people. If we take that seriously, to be this kind of people, if we are honest, that causes us, like Paul, to cry out, "Who is sufficient for such things?" The contemporary translation of that is, "Lord, this is impossible for us." Whether our personalities lean toward the fearful, non-confrontive, don't want to ever rock the boat type, or toward the confrontive, in-your-face, miss-full-charge type, as Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, "Immediately we realize that we are humbled and begin to say, how can I possibly live up to such a standard?" And not only that, he says, we realize how unworthy and sinful we are, and the result of all this is that we feel utterly hopeless and helpless. We say, how can anybody come up to such a standards? To such a standard. That's why most churches today jettison discipline altogether. It's just frankly too hard. When we properly understand that to honor Christ, we must do what He commands in verses 1 through 6, a sense of discouragement, of despair, of impossibility sets in. It overwhelms us. And we confess, "Lord, I can't do these things. I can't be this compassionate. I can't be this confrontive, this direct. I can't be this patient. I can't be this assertive. I can't calm down. I can't be forceful." And so for all of us, whether we need reins because we're too much, or we need spurs because we're too little, were not enough. Jesus, our Lord and King, provides hope. He provides help. That's the connection between verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 11. After 1 through 6, we cry out, "I can't." And in 7 through 11, he answers, "Yes, you can. And here's how you're going to get it right. By persistent pursuit of and dependence on your Savior God, your Heavenly Father, who is your only hope of ever getting anything right or worthwhile in this life. The way you accomplish the impossible, and in this case, the proper correction, discipline, and accountability of each other in church, the way you accomplish that is by uncompromising commitment to do it God's way. Not the world's way, not the popular way, not according to percentages, not your way, but God's way. According to His will, His instruction, by trusting that what He commands and requires, He will supply. Our responsibility is to deny ourselves and to rely solely on Him. We are to dogmatically, radically, genuinely distrust our own judgments and intuition, emotions, our understanding, and instead trust in the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To not be wise in our own eyes, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him. Ask, seek, knock, pursue Him, and He will make our paths straight. He will turn our impossibilities into God-honoring, God-glorifying realities. Jesus here in verses 7 through 11 gives you great encouragement and hope for becoming what you can never become on your own. Your righteous brother's keeper. A righteous keeper of your brother. You can't get there on your own. But you have to be your brother's keeper. And you better do it the way God tells you to do it. In this text, there are essential truths, principles, that Jesus emphasizes about who we are as His kingdom citizens and how we can fulfill these duties for His glory and the good of His kingdom. Now, the first truth or principle that is implied here in this three-tiered command in verse 7, ask, seek, knock, we've already noted, which is number one, our profound need. Our dire need for help, because we find ourselves woefully inadequate. We're insufficient to do what He has required. In fact, the very act of asking for help requires our confession. It requires admitting our need, realizing that faithful obedience to God requires supernatural power. Now that is not just an occasional assessment that we should have of ourselves, but the constant awareness of our need for God's sustaining grace, power, and wisdom. The imperatives here, the commands that Jesus gives us in this passage in verse 7, they are in the present tense. They are present tense imperatives, which means they convey continual action. They're properly translated, keep on asking. Continue seeking. Do not stop knocking. Now, we will grow and mature in the Christian life, in the faith, but we will never outgrow our need for God's constant care and provision. Now, the second principle that stands out here in this three-sided command for making the impossible reality is persistence or perseverance. We could also call it faithfulness or even tenacity. Now, the commentators here tend to focus on the distinctives or the nuances of these three commands, noting, for instance, that asking emphasizes an initial awareness of a problem or a need. But to seek is asking plus action. You know, getting busy, looking for an answer, a solution. And then further, to knock is to get serious, to get specific and focused, determined to find an answer. Now, there may be some truth to this kind of analysis. But it seems more likely that Jesus is using three different words to say essentially one thing. Pursue the Lord God, your heavenly Father, all the time. That's it. Go to God. Not occasionally, not selectively, not just when it's comfortable or convenient, but habitually, persistently, diligently. Persevere in bringing your life, all your ideas, your desires, anxieties, dreams, your pains, your doubts, your joys, your heartaches, your requests, in all your paths. Seek the Lord. Don't put Him on hold like you do other people or issues in your life. And so by using three terms that essentially mean the same thing, Jesus has intensified and expanded the whole notion here of asking. You see, I don't think He's just giving us instruction for prayer. He's already done that. He's already given us the Lord's Prayer and spoken. I don't think He's just giving us a little bit more. Oh, I forgot to add that earlier. Although this does apply to praying. But He urges us here and reminds us how utterly dependent we are on God every second of our lives. And how we are to recognize that. And to let that truth permeate every aspect of our lives such that our hearts are constantly hungering and thirsting for His righteousness. Such that our hearts are making the constant plea, our constant desire that His will, not ours, His pleasure, not ours, be done in us and by us. Such that our trust in Him, our devotion to Him, our worship of Him would result in the praise and exaltation of His name, His being glorified in the church before a fallen, sin-cursed world. Now you remember, Jesus has already spoken of this kind of persistent and prioritized seeking. He did it right at the very beginning in the Beatitudes when He talked about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He did it in chapter 6, verse 33, where He tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the rest of our needs will be met. And He will emphasize this often in his teaching from here forward. In his teaching such as in Luke 11, where the bothersome friend keeps asking his neighbor for food until his neighbor finally gets up and gives him some. Or in Luke 13, where a woman diligently searches, you remember, for that one lost coin. Or a shepherd, the shepherd that leaves the flock and tirelessly searches for that one lost sheep. Or in Luke 18, where the persistent widow, we call her, she keeps pestering and annoying an unjust judge until he relents and hears her case and gives her justice. Discipleship in Christ's kingdom is about diligence. Jesus calls us here in this passage to put away, to renounce any apathy or half-heartedness, and to resolve to practice our faith wholeheartedly with the consistent, persistent pursuit of God and His people, the church. Loving God and loving the brethren with obvious conviction. Half-hearted Christianity, half-hearted believers, usually prove to be false believers. Those who participate in the life of the church half-heartedly are most likely wholehearted pretenders. Fake. American churches are full of them. They want some of the benefits of religion. The recognition, the compliments in our culture of being spiritual, a person of faith, because it's part of a successful image in our culture. And the irony is that they take pride in being thought of as humble religious people. Self-serving rather than Christ-serving is really the goal of half-hearted, comfortable, convenient Christianity. J.I. Packer, you remember, he's great about this. He calls it hot tub religion. What an image. It could also be called fair weather faith. Christianity light. And such man-centered, counterfeit faith is prolific in American evangelical churches. It is present in this congregation as well. Is this you? Now, you won't find out, by the way, by asking yourself. Ask the rest of the church. You'll have to ask others. You'll have to submit to others in the body of Christ. And if it is you, start asking, seeking, and knocking persistently, fervently. Go to God. Pursue God wholeheartedly, and He will fill your heart and keep it full. He'll get rid of the half-heartedness. He'll keep it full and overflowing with worship and service and with love for each other that glorifies Him. The third principle of hope, the third principle of truth that Christ holds before us in this instruction is so simple that we probably almost miss it. And that is that God is our Father. He is our perfect parent. Now, He is indeed our Creator and our Judge. But the outstanding, overwhelming comfort to our souls is that He is our loving, gracious, merciful Father. Now, Jesus has already taught us this clearly in the Lord's Prayer. And here, that truth, you see, is reinforced with two additional assurances. Number one, He always answers. He never forsakes His children. It will be given you when you ask. When you seek, you will find. And when you knock, doors will be opened. Your Heavenly Father never turns a deaf ear to His humble, pleading children. And secondly, He never makes a mistake when He answers. He never makes a mistake in His care and provision for you. What He gives is good, never evil. Jesus turns here to one of His favorite teaching tools to make this point. It is formally called an a fortiori argument. That's Latin for from the stronger. From a stronger argument. And we see this often in Jesus' teaching and in the apostles' teaching as well. These kinds of arguments usually contain phrases such as, how much more? Or how much greater than? Or even more so? And that kind of reasoning simply notes that if something is true of someone or something of lesser rank, then it is certainly more assuredly true of someone or something of greater rank or higher standing or authority. In this case, Jesus points out that parents, fallen, sinful human beings, as a general rule, respond to the requests of their children with good gifts, such as bread to a son who is hungry, rather than giving him a stone, and likewise a fish. And most likely that word here actually means an eel, rather than a snake. An edible eel, which was popular in Jesus' day, rather than a snake. And because in this example, you see, a stone would have resembled a typical loaf of bread in his culture, and a snake would have resembled one of these edible eels. And because of that, Jesus is also pointing out that even sinful parents don't try to deceive their children. They try to meet their needs and provide what is best for them. And then you notice what He says. How much more? How much more then will our holy, righteous, merciful, loving, heavenly Father exceed what our earthly parents do? He will never lead us astray. And from His absolute knowledge, He never miscalculates. He never mistakes what is the absolute best for us. You remember through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord told His people during a time of great hardship and trial, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon Me and come and pray to Me, and I will hear you. You will seek Me and find Me. When you seek Me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." That's what Jesus had in mind when He told you to ask and seek and knock. James writes, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change like shifting shadows. The Apostle Peter writes that the Father, by His divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Paul exclaims in Romans, remember, that we are God's adopted children. And he says, if we are His children, then we are co-heirs with Christ. And with Christ, God our Father will graciously give us all things. He reminds the Colossians to encourage them that they have, quote, the full riches of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Beloved, the Christian life, the responsibilities, the discipline, the attitudes required of us as kingdom citizens, not only in being our brother's keeper, but in every aspect of kingdom living, is an impossible mission in and of ourselves, in our own strength. But we are not alone in this mission. Christ, our elder brother, our Savior King, is in the midst of this lifelong mission with us. And what He shows us in this passage, what He shows us for achieving the impossible, is not pursuit of abstract principles or precepts, not pursuit of concepts or philosophies, but the pursuit of a person, our Heavenly Father. The title of J.I. Packer's classic book on Christian maturity, I think, captures it clearly. Knowing God. You see, knowing God is what asking, seeking, and knocking is all about. You ask, seek, and knock, not just to solve problems, not just to find answers or gain insight, which indeed will happen, but you persevere primarily to know God. And the more you know Him intimately, the more thoroughly you can and will trust Him. His answers, His wisdom, His will in every circumstance you face. Throughout His life of sorrows, enduring the pain and the miseries of this sin-cursed world, Jesus sought intimacy with the Father. And in the darkest hour of His life, He willingly cried out, "Not my will, Father, but thine be done." That trust in the Father resulted in your forgiveness and eternal life. In that submission, God the Father was glorified, and He in turn glorified God the Son, vindicating His sacrificial life by raising Him from the dead and exalting Him with the name that is above every name. It is the Lord Jesus Christ whom you confess to the glory of God the Father. I humbly suggest, beloved, you make one resolution today above all others. Resolved to persevere in the pursuit of God and His glory in the company and the fellowship of the saints, God's people, in the midst of the church. Amen. Let's pray. Once again, Lord Jesus, we are stunned by the utter sufficiency of your holy word. We thank you for what it teaches. We thank you for your taking this word by your Spirit and piercing our hearts with it. We humbly ask, Lord Jesus, that we would take to heart what you teach us here regarding our care for one another and our utter dependence upon you to provide that proper care for your glory. We ask that you would help us to be those who continue to ask and to seek and to knock and to pursue you with great perseverance, regardless of what we face in this life, that we might know you intimately and trust you thoroughly for everything, knowing that you pour out what is good upon us for our good and for your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.